A little statement of what we're going to be doing today, and I hope we can get through all of it. Number one, we want to take a quick review up to the United Kingdom. In other words, we'll go from very quickly from Genesis 1 to 1 Kings chapter 11. If you're here incidentally for the first time, we're doing Old Testament survey on Sundays, trying to get the overall picture of the Old Testament. As soon as we do our review, we'll then go to the point at which the kingdom of Israel, ruled over by Solomon, divides into two parts. We'll go to the divided kingdom. And under the divided kingdom, we'll want to look at several things. Number one, we want to make a king list. And in the king list, which will comprise about 20 kings in Israel and 20 successive kings in Judah, we will star off those kings that reigned at least 15 years or more. Some of the ones that were in for 6 months or 2 or 3 weeks and so forth, we'll list them, but the ones that were there for a significant amount of time, we'll list them out and give you the passage where you can read about them so you can read at home the general picture of the kings. So I want to get the 20 kings of Judah, the 20 kings of Israel, listed. That'll take a little more time than it would have had we had the notes printed out, because on the notes we had the kings all listed for you, but we still need it, and therefore we'll go ahead and list those out. Then, with the divided kingdom, as soon as it splits, onto the scene steps something brand new. Onto the scene steps the men coming along to Judah and to Israel, warning them that they need to repent and return to the Lord. Consequently, we have the introduction into the prophets. And for the prophets, we will look at two prophets that came on the scene and preached right through to the end of the kingdom. For Israel and for Judah, it will be Israel, Hosea. For Judah, Jeremiah. And those two prophets, being fairly long, will give a picture of what happened under the kings and what kind of preaching and what kind of prophesying was going on. These basically will be warnings to return to the Lord, and if you do not return, then the kingdom is going to come to an end, and Hosea will be warning of the captivities under the Assyrians, and Jeremiah will be warning that God is going to bring the Babylonians against you. You're going to go into captivity because of your sin as a nation. Then, also into this period, comes a strong, strong idea that way down the line is going to come a Savior, a King, and a Messiah. And therefore, we'll want to look at the Messianic, or the prophecy about the coming Messiah. And for that, we will go to the key book there, which is Isaiah. Then, also in this period, God not only gave attention to the nation of Israel, but he also gave a message to a nation outside, or the Gentiles. And that will be reflected in the prophet Jonah. Now, already looking at that, that's too much to cover today, but that's what we'll try at and what we'll be working for. All right, real quickly now, let's be sure. And again, all of this you have heard before, and I know you're going to say, well, I've heard that. That's fine. Do you have it memorized yet? Okay, that's what we're working on. Starting out with our 10 epics, remember? We go clear back to the first block of Old Testament that we marked off, which is world history, period. Now that is real simple. That is all of the time in the Bible before there was a chosen people. Nothing more significant in the Old Testament than at a point of time God says, I'm going to work through Israel. So let's simply mark off with an arrow here the choice of Abraham at the end of that period. Because from there on out, the name of the game in the rest of the Old Testament is strictly Israel. Other nations get brought into the picture, but it's only as they relate to the nation of Israel. Egypt will be brought into the picture here. But they're way in the background, and the thing in the foreground is the nation of Israel. So just from there on out, through the end of the Old Testament, clear up to Christ, it's going to be focused in the Bible on the nation of Israel. But you do have a section of the Bible that gives us some things that happened before God had a chosen people. That's why we call it world history, period. It's the period in which there were no chosen people. And that takes in, remember, the block of Genesis 1 through 11. And that is a valid division off of the first part of the Old Testament. The next part, then, is all filled up with the men that are at the basis of the nation of Israel, or we call them the patriarchs. They were the men around which the Old Testament nation of Israel is built, and they start with the key man, which is Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and his son Joseph. And that takes in Genesis 12 through 50. We could put it this way. The first thing that God focuses on in the Bible is the fact that He's the Creator God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There is no bigger issue in the Bible, and there's no bigger issue as far as God's revelation is concerned, than to understand that He is the Creator by His direct act of the heavens and the earth, the Creator of the universe. That's fundamental and very, very, very basic. That's why the issue of creationism versus evolution is as primary as any issue you could ever raise, simply because God doesn't utter one word in His scriptures without saying, keep this in mind, I am the Creator God. And this part of the Bible focuses around events. He created, that's an event. Man fell, that's an event. Followed by the flood, which is an event. Followed by the event of the Tower of Babel. So all of this is events. Then when God chooses Abraham, it all focuses on people. The life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And they formed the foundation for this nation. At the end of this period, remember, you had the famine down in Egypt, and Jacob goes down there where Joseph has become prime minister, and they're going to be down there for some 400 years to grow into a nation. And therefore, that period of time when they grow from a tribe of 12 men to a nation is all done down in Egypt, and that's why we call it the Egyptian period. That's the period of growth to nationhood. And that takes in our Bibles, Exodus 1 through 11. At the end of that period, you have what the Old Testament marks off as probably the most momentous event in Hebrew history, and that is the Exodus. That has got to be starred off as critical, because under the Exodus, this is how God demonstrates His tremendous power to His people. And over in subsequent history, when we go back, God will be saying, remember how I brought you out on eagle's wings? Remember how I brought you out of the nation of Egypt? And that will be very, very critical for the rest of the Old Testament period. We can also date it around 1446 B.C. All of these are epics in Israel's history. All right, as they come out of that period, they then begin, with Exodus 12, geography becomes very important, because they're going to move from Egypt to here, to here, to here, to here. And you recall in that period we gave you a map, because in this period they're doing all of their traveling. They are journeying to Canaan. That's where they're headed. However, it isn't simply a matter of, well, let's pack up, leave Egypt, go right along the Mediterranean coast, right up into the land. As a matter of fact, if we had a map of the Mediterranean here, Canaan here, and Egypt here, you would think the route would be to start down here, they cross the Red Sea and just proceed right on up directly into the land. They didn't do that, however. They're going to go clear down here, down into the Sinai Peninsula. They're going to go up here, they're going to get to the southern border, they're going to fail because of unbelief, they're going to wander for 40 years back down here, then they're going to come up here, have to go around Moab, and then they're going to come in, and we're clear up to the book of Joshua. So that's why we call that period a period of journeying. And basically, remember, we break that down three ways. They're going to Mount Sinai, at Mount Sinai, from Mount Sinai. To Mount Sinai, Exodus 13 through 18. At Sinai, they get how to worship, Leviticus, and the tabernacle, the last part of the book of Exodus, chapter 19. And so they get there, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the priesthood, and of course that's all contained in the law. So just remember STP for that period of time. The sacrificial system, how to worship, the tabernacle, where to worship, and the priests carrying on the worship of Israel. Then from there we leave and go from Sinai, and that is the book of Numbers. They arrive up at the Promised Land, and they get the sermon of the book of Deuteronomy. They then fight their way into the land. And that brings in the next period. After they journey, they're up to the edge of the land now. They have to fight their way in, and this is all conquest. And that is found in Joshua. And that's where Joshua fights into the land with three campaigns. And we listed those out. They wedge into the center, they go to the south, then they go to the north, and they settle the land. So right here is where the land is taken, but, very important, not fully possessed. Now that is going to be very, very important, because that failure to take what God had given them is going to be part of the reason for God's judgment on them. And that's why when we come to Judges, we'll find out God explaining to them that you have failed to take what I have given to you, and therefore no blessing. That, of course, is a scriptural principle, is that God has secured for his children in our age through the work of Christ all kinds of blessing. But unless we possess and take and appropriate those blessings, we can never experience them. So the conquest period, they halfway take the land, but do not fully possess it. And then we have one of the low points in the history of Israel is the period when they're ruled over by the Shephatim, or the judges. And the only thing we need to add in that, well, it's a 300-year-plus period. And remember, that's when you get into that national cycle of they sin, God disciplines, they pray, God delivers. And after they're delivered for a while, they get lax and go into sin, God disciplines, they pray, and God delivers. And then after they're into that for a while, they recycle that type thing, which gives us the lesson in Judges, which is failure it comes about in prosperity. As a matter of fact, you might as well write it off biblically and personally as a principle. Every spiritual failure occurs in prosperity. That's the seedbed, and that does not mean we have to dress in sackcloth and try to avoid prosperity, but it does mean prosperity is the most dangerous thing in the world. Because in that period of prosperity is when Israel always fell. And it's an inevitable spiritual principle that this is a good thing to have, but it's also extremely dangerous because that's when spiritual failure usually occurs. There is, remember, the bright period in the period of Judges, and that's the period of Ruth. At the end of this period, they begin to say, hey, we don't look like the other nations. We would like to have a king. And so, at this point, let's put an arrow at the end of the Judges as another critical period where this was the official rejection of theocracy. 1 Samuel 7, and I believe it's verse 8, it's where God says, they have not rejected you as judges, they have rejected me that I should not be king over them. So they move out of the theocracy into the monarchy or the United Kingdom. By United Kingdom, we mean 12 tribes under one king. And the one kings go down in order, 40 years apiece, King Saul, King David, King Solomon. And now we are ready today to come to the next momentous event of the Old Testament, which is going to be the breakup of the United Kingdom. God had promised to David that there would be a throne in Israel forever. He also said that if the man qualified to sit on the throne sinned and disobeyed him, that there would be discipline. And so we have the first king come to the throne, which is King Solomon. King Solomon takes the nation of Israel to its peak. And we might put under this period, this is the peak of prosperity in Israel. There is no point of time which the nation of Israel peaks more in prosperity during the time of Solomon. Remarks such as, because of the abundance of gold and wealth, that silver in Jerusalem was like stones, emphasizing that it was just a common, ordinary thing as a stone because of the great wealth in gold and so forth. So you have peak of prosperity. They occupy their biggest borders during Solomon. They come the closest at this time to getting everything that God promised them that they ever do in all of their history. From that point on, clear to today. This is the biggest occupation of the land of Palestine promised by God that you have anywhere in the Old Testament, from Genesis, choice of Abraham, clear down to today. Her widest borders and her richest wealth are in this period. In the period of prosperity comes your collapse. And at the end will the breakup of the kingdom. And with the breakup of the kingdom, I'm going to put in parentheses four. We'll give four things that happened that caused the kingdom in Israel to fall apart and to break up, which will be part of our study today. From that point on, the kingdom will be split off, and we'll have to take the timeline and divide it two ways. We'll have the kingdom of Israel made up of 10 tribes, and we'll have the kingdom of Judah made up of the tribe of Judah, and then we will have two dates that certainly ought to be locked in our minds for Old Testament history. Israel lasted until 722 B.C. Divided kingdom right here about 930. About 722, and basically what happens in this time period, and we'll be doing it in just a moment, we'll have a series of about 20 kings. We'll list those kings, and to those kings will be, and during that period will be, the prophets. Have kings down here in Judah also, and prophets to Judah. And we'll list who those kings are, and I'll try to give you some reading that you can get a little idea of how the kings in Israel reigned, what kind they were. We can say of Israel, real simply, every single king, with no exception, was bad. There were no good kings in Israel, not even one. There was never a revival. There was never a return to the Lord in Israel, ever, ever, ever. We'll have a man that started prophesying back here, and he prophesied through the fall of Israel, clear past that period, and we'll mark him off, and he's the one we want to look at some today, which will be Hosea. He's the one that is going. There were only three prophets to Israel. Two and a half. Hosea, Joel, Jonah to this nation up here, but we'll mark that off a little bit later. Then down here to Judah, her kingdom ends in 586 B.C., lasted longer. And the prophet that announces her fall is going to be Jeremiah. So you can see why we're picking up with those two prophets. They represent the nation in her most deteriorated thing. Jeremiah is usually pictured as the prophet that sings the funeral dirge of Israel, rather of Judah, and Hosea to the northern kingdom. In this period of time, there was, of course, a very bright thing, and that very bright hope was found in Isaiah. And Isaiah is going to be pointing down to two things: the cross, and I'm not an artist, and the crown of Messiah. He's going to point it to his first coming in suffering and his second coming to reign. And probably more than any other prophet, Isaiah puts that right up front, and we'll want to do some work with how he pictured the fact that way, way down there's hope. You have two messages basically that come out of this period of time, is that if you don't repent, there is no hope for you. You're going to go into captivity. You're going to be disciplined. But every prophet that announced that message says the day's coming. And the day's coming that you're going to be restored, and you're going to have a Messiah, and that Messiah is going to be your king, and he's going to be the one that will provide your salvation. When our New Testament opens up, the man John on the scene is going to point to Jesus and say, "Look, Israel, there's the Lamb of God." And he's going to stress that the Messiah has come this time as God's Lamb for salvation. And many of the Jews couldn't understand, because all they could see was their Messiah coming with the crown. And therefore they'll look at Christ and they'll say, "Well, are you going to establish the kingdom for Israel?" And he has to explain to them that I must suffer first, and then we have the establishment of the kingdom. Then I take my place as king. Then, of course, you have the Jewish people rejecting John, beheaded. Then Christ comes along and claims to be the Messiah, and they crucify him, and we have phase one of the Messiah's work done. And then that ushers in, following that, what we're in today, the church age. And we anticipate and are waiting for what? Titus 3:15, that blessed hope, which is the return of the Messiah the second time, and all the events that that come prior to that. What I'm trying to do is to give you not only a timeline, but what we're doing even more than that is to give a divine, inspired outline of where history's going from the Garden of Eden on. And we're going to take it right on through New Testament survey, clear down to the end, so we'll have a big picture into which to put details. All right, we're ready this morning to start then the period of the divided kingdom. We're down to the end of it, and we want to look at four things that happened that caused the kingdom to break up. Okay, in your notes, Roman numeral number one, it says the breakup of the kingdom. And A says, what happened? And the what happened will revolve about the foolishness and sin of four individuals. Let's just call it the folly of four entities. Number one, the kingdom broke up because of the folly of King Solomon. Passage, let's go to it, 1 Kings 11. Now, in the folly and the sin of Solomon, we want to note four things about how he fell and what happened to the man. 1 Kings 11. The thing that is strange about Solomon is, here is a man to whom God gave a super special wisdom, and yet he ends his life by doing the most unwise thing that a man could ever do, namely disobeying God. So step one in the fall of Solomon will be, number one, women. I wouldn't dare draw any principle out of that. I just note it. I do not have the energy nor the courage after Thanksgiving to do anything like that kind of battle. So, number one, women. And this is not made up. This is part of the text. Verse 1, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate them, neither shall they associate with you. And here's the reason. For they will surely turn your heart away after their love. after their gods, Solomon held fast to these in love. So, notice step one was the association with the foreign women, and it's not that there was anything per se wrong with the women, except they served other gods. So step two was acceptance of their gods. Have I been smitten for saying something? So you have the sequence coming down now to the adoption of their gods. Verse 3, just how prolific Solomon was in terms of wives. It says he had 700 wives. Well, think of that. A wife a day for over 2 years. Of course, beside that, he did have, as the little boy said, 300 porcupines. And notice his wives turned his heart away. You do have an interesting thing. We looked at Ecclesiastes last Sunday, and in one part of Ecclesiastes, Solomon takes an inventory of his wives. And you would have to, wouldn't you? 1,000? You wouldn't remember, you know, who was who. And he says he went through counting one by one to find out the account, and finds out that in all of these wives, he did not find satisfaction in life, which was our study last week. Satisfaction cannot be found in things or people. It can only be found when the Lord is at the center of everything. So you go to the acceptance of their gods, and then step three, finally, is the loss of his kingdom. Verse 9, now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. Notice Solomon was not without grace. Remember the principle? Grace always precedes judgment. And God had appeared twice and warned Solomon about his marriages and about his association with heathen gods. That was the extension of grace. He had a chance. He did not take it. So, verse 11, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, you have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. So step number three is going to be loss of the kingdom. So notice our first reason for the breakup of the kingdom was the folly and the sin of King Solomon. However, we do have to put a little qualification on this. God didn't simply say, I'm going to take away the kingdom, all 12 kings. God said something else. He said, you know, your father was faithful to me, therefore, in deference to him, I'm going to leave part of the kingdom. So notice how you have verse 12. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So, you're going to have the preservation of one tribe. The one tribe will be Judah. So, when we go back to our diagram then, to see the split up of the kingdom, why did it happen? From the standpoint of the last king of the United Kingdom, because he turned to idolatry and away from the Lord, therefore God took the kingdom away from him. And how come you've got Judah? You've got Judah by grace. And we might put here, this is the grace kingdom. Up here is the judgment kingdom. So Israel will reflect the judgment of God. And would you believe it that with a beautiful expression of grace, Judah would blow it? Would you believe that? Would man take God's offer of grace and misuse it? Well, that's exactly what's going to happen in this kingdom. So you've got the kingdom that exists only by the grace of God. And it is interesting, by the way, that though they do go on to judgment because of the refusal to listen to God, that while all the kings of Israel are bad, you do have some good kings in Judah. We'll have King Josiah that reigns for a long period of time, and he's a good king. He was vigorous with burning out the altars of idolatry and so forth. One of the interesting things that will happen over here, however, in the kingdom of Judah, is that they will lose the Word of God. And when I say lose the Word of God, I mean lose it literally, physically, lost it for a long period of time, where they had the copies of the Torah, and if you'd ask someone in Israel, where is the Torah? Can you find me a copy? They would say, I don't know. We don't know where it is. And in the days of Josiah, the Torah is going to get found. And they have a great revival when they dust off the Torah and they say, look what we have found. Here's a copy of the Word of God. And they begin to return to it. As we said last week, however, we might say, well, for God to give Judah or Israel among all nations His Word. Remember in the Psalms it talks about how I've only given my word to Israel, I've given it to no other nation. Think of that tremendous privilege. And then to turn around and do what with it? Lose it. Physically lose it. And yet, as we said last week, that is not unusual because that's what the church has done with the word today, isn't it? You visit around in churches this morning and find out how many places you could, if you brought one, sit there through the whole service with this shut. And you might as well have left it at home because it wasn't used. And you might even have to shuffle around and find that in the back closet somewhere is, I heard one professors at Dallas talking about teaching a Bible class in a church, and there were about 50 people there, he said. And he started out by saying, well, let's turn in our Bibles. And he says, of the 50 people there, there wasn't one single Bible in the whole place. And he says, well, I can't go on and teach the Bible if you don't have a copy of the Bible. And it was a good-sized church, apparently. And he said, people began to shuffle around, and they looked in here and there and couldn't find any Bibles in the pews or any place. He says, finally, some old man that had been there for many, many years said, I think I know where we can find one. And went back in an old closet, opened it up, and lo and behold, there were some Bibles. So he said they dusted them off, got them up in the class, they found the Bible. And so that's not an unusual story. And this is what happens, and we'll be dealing with some of that in the time of Josiah next Sunday, about how they lost the Word of God and how they found it again. But you do have some good things happening down in Judah. Not a whole lot. Basically, it's apostasy. But you do have some good that tapers off eventually into God has to judge them by an outside nation. Coming in, by the way, I'm getting pretty cluttered here, but coming in here is what we'll call God's discipline rod. God's discipline rod for the northern kingdom will be Assyria. God's discipline rod for the Judah will be Babylon. And what God will do will say to Israel, you're ripe for discipline. Bring Assyria down as his disciplining rod, and then he will judge Assyria. Then the same thing happens down in the southern kingdom. So the reason then for the breakup, the first reason, is the sin of the leadership or the sin of the king. All right? Second, we've got the folly of a man named Rehoboam. First Kings 12. Now, who was Rehoboam? Rehoboam was Solomon's son, and he was the legitimate one to take the throne. He was the one that was next in line, and he's the one to whom the throne of the nation belonged. However, remember something, that God had said to Solomon, because of your father David, I'm not going to take the kingdom in your days. I'm going to take it from your son, and your son is going to be Rehoboam. Now, what did Rehoboam do that was folly? 1 Kings chapter 12. Basically, the folly of Rehoboam was a very instructive type thing. Rehoboam listened to the advice of young men. He disregarded the advice of older men. And the Scripture will make a great deal out of that very fact, that Rehoboam was not wise enough to listen to older heads. He insisted on the advice of the youth, and the advice of the youth was radical, it was crazy, and the people basically, and typical I suppose, was the youth came along and said, Rehoboam, you are the legitimate king, you go in there and you take your authority and you mash them. The older men said, you're king, you've got authority, but you need to learn something. You may have a position of authority, but you've got to earn the respect of the people. And that will be, in essence, the difference between the advice. The young men will say, march in there with a sword, and you take it away from the people, and you show them who's boss, will be the idea. The old men are going to say, hey, earn your place to be boss, and they'll tell how in the following context. Let's close out, and I want to spend some time with that, so this is a good time to break. But notice to chapter 12, verse 1. Then Rehoboam went to Shechem. Now, let's do a little simple mechanical thing right here. When the kingdom splits, the king of Judah is going to be Rehoboam. The king and the first king of Israel will be Jeroboam. Now, that's hard to remember. Rehoboam is the legitimate king over Judah. Jeroboam, and we need to call him Jeroboam the First, because there's going to be another terrible Jeroboam down this timeline that comes along later. So it'll be Jeroboam and Rehoboam. The way I remember the two is Judah is the legitimate, rightful kingdom. So just use Rehoboam, begins with R, because he was the right king, and that'll straighten it out. So just tie Rehoboam, right king, and put him with Judah. Jeroboam doesn't begin with R, so he's not the right one. That's just a device for remembering it. Now we're going to look in our next session then at the folly of Rehoboam and how his very, very great lack of wisdom revolved about two things, and we'll pick up with that in our study next hour. I realize that we're getting into some heavy stuff, but let's keep in mind it's God's Word, and if it's God's Word, it's therefore important, and it requires some thought, it requires some effort to keep up on this, but if we want to know and apply God's Word, as a matter of fact, if we're going to apply God's Word, how can we apply what we don't know? And consequently, many of the very important lessons, which we'll pick up on next hour, are in this section. Father, we're thankful today for your Word. We pray that as we go through the history of Israel that you have recorded for us for all times, that we will see the lessons that are involved in it. May we see how all through your Word and how it is true today that obedience to yourself is prime and it's important. And when we walk in obedience, we have blessing. And when we do not, we have discipline. And therefore, may we understand this in Christ's name. Amen.